The words then in verse 1 to 6 of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and at verses 1 to 6 to 1 to 8. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. This portion of Psalm 119 has one of the few verses that does not mention the Word of God in some way. Now, I've been through the Psalm today, just looking at this in mind, for one or two of us were talking about it. And there are eight words that are used for the Word of God throughout this Psalm. One of them, the word ordinances, is used only once. The other words are law or laws, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, and word. Seven of them used each a number of times, ordinances making the eighth, and used once. Now, in all the verses in this psalm, there are only five that do not mention one of these words concerning the word of the Lord. The first two of those verses have the word way, which you might think bore in some way and could almost be considered as the word, the way of God. But it does speak more about the journeying than the instructions for the journey. So I haven't counted them as among those words that speak of the law. So of the five verses that do not have it, the first is in verse 3. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. And at verse 37, we have turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way. So apart from those two verses that have ways or way, there are three others that do not mention word in some way. Verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Verse 122, which is in the portion that we read, part of which we're considering tonight. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. And finally, one that we read quite recently and was picked up, I think, by John, or John and Marcus talking together, in verse 132. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Well, five verses out of 176 is a very small proportion, and 171 verses, therefore, have some expression concerning the word of the Lord. It is a meditation in our response, our love, our direction, whatever it is, our response to the Lord and to his word. So as we come to verse 1 to 6, it is time for the Lord to work. We consider first something the Lord Jesus said about his work. Now, in John chapter 5 and verse 17, But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." You remember that the Lord Jesus had said to a man on the Sabbath day by the sheep market, "Take up thy bed and walk." And the Jews had objected that it was on the Sabbath day. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, the Lord, our Father, had rested on the seventh day from the works of creating. But he did not rest, and never has rested, from the work of sustaining the universe which he has made. It is a marvelous thing. There is an extent to which things like a mechanical clock can be wound up and they will go on for a while. And maybe in some way that we can't understand, the Lord could have been, for all we know, at total rest enjoying the creation he'd made, because he'd make it go like clockwork for that day. We just don't know exactly all that is involved in the rest of the Lord. But the work of sustaining the universe continues on the Lord's day. And it continued in Old Testament days on the Sabbath day. If you take out the Lord's day and the Sabbath day as days on which the Father never worked, the Godhead never worked, you have 2 days a week. Which seems not the way to look at this. The Lord here says that his Father has never stopped working, and that working seems to have respect, particularly to the Sabbath and to the Lord's Day, and to the fact that he does sustain the work that time and permits believers to do works of mercy and to do works that are essential. But he says, "I work, carrying on the spirit of my Father who is in heaven. I am now on earth, but it is appropriate for me to work on this day in sustaining the life of the world." And so as we look at this prayer to the Lord, it is time for the Lord to work. It is a most gracious provision that we can say such things to our Heavenly Father. Without the authority of this verse, without the authority of the Spirit who gave this verse to David, we would not dare to tell the Lord what it is time for him to do, what it is appropriate for him to do. And indeed, to come before him in this way, we must needs ourselves to be exceedingly humble and to ask graciously if he will fulfill this word that has been given for us under his direction for use at certain pivotal times, at the very least, if not more frequently. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Now, if you would look at John again in chapter 7, and verse 6, we have another word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, not concerning work, but concerning time. Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, Greek has two words for time. And one of those words is the word which gives us chronological, the word chronos, which means the division of time, successive time, time divided into bits, to days, to hours, moments, and so on. But the other word for time is the word which means opportunity, the right time, the exact moment, the precise time. And it has not so much to do with chronological time as the favourableness, the right moment to do any particular thing. Now, I do not know Hebrew, but in looking up the commentators, they say that in the Hebrew also, this is the word, the significance of the word time in our psalm. That it is the right time, it is the appropriate time, it is the effectual time, the time that is ripe to do a particular thing. But the words of Jesus do caution us. I have joked with some of you from time to time, and I've often said that really I like things done yesterday. I don't always do that myself, of course, but that's what you expect of others. And you understand how it is that we really, in the great things of the work of the kingdom of God, we have no idea of when a thing is right. It may not be quite fair to say we have no idea, because the Lord teaches us to be able to discern the face of the sky, and from observing the weather to know what might well follow. And therefore we are encouraged at times to look at history, to look at events, to see what is happening, and to be able to deduce, to infer from that what period we are at in history, what's happening, what is coming to pass on the earth. But at the same time, we must be cautious that we don't preempt the Lord, that we do not run before him in that sense of doing things and trying to push his hand by suggesting something. You can't do a thing like that, and it is not right to do a thing like that. It is arrogant to do a thing like that, because it presupposes that we think we know better. So the caution is there. My time is not yet come, the time for Calvary, the time that would lead him to be persecuted even unto death. But their time for him to do this, that, and the other, to display his hand, the devil's time, that he might throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, any time would do for them. We do not know what is best, both for the work of the kingdom, nor in the Lord's service. So, that being the case, it is very gracious of the Lord to allow us to come to him and say these things. On the other hand, we must come understanding that we know very little. Why then, or in what circumstances, may we cry out to the Lord, it is time for thee to work? It is time for thee to work. They have made void thy law, is the thing that most especially moved David at this time. They have made void thy law. Now, if this psalm is written by David, it doesn't have David's name at the front of it, though it looks very much like a son of David, but again, we have to say a psalm of David, but we have to say we don't actually know. It doesn't have his name to it. If it is a psalm of David, he is, of course, the lawgiver. And when he therefore says, they have made void thy law, he means his subjects. the people of the nation. And for the interpretation of it, we have to remember that the nation then was the elect nation. It was both a nation and the church. It stood for both these things, though not every individual in it was personally saved, though not many people within it were necessarily personally saved. But if this is written by King David, he would be thinking of his subjects who were making void the law. If it were written by another author, he might mean that the lawgivers, the people in authority, the priests, for example, were making void the law, or even a later king himself. But as the Spirit is given to us, it is general. But as we apply it to our situation today, we have the lawgivers who are making void the law. We have the people of the nation who are making void the law. We have the church and its officers in many denominations making void the law. Now, what does it mean to make void the law? Now, you cannot invalidate the law of God. You cannot ever make it void. And if we think in terms of marriage, it doesn't matter what man says. The fact of the matter, the definition of it, cannot be changed. But that, of course, is not what is meant here. What is meant here particularly is that people are not observing the law. People are behaving as if it wasn't in existence. Not that it can actually be abrogated, but people are acting as if it can. We, in our day, are faced not only with the marriage law, perhaps we've forgotten about other laws, the law of capital punishment, for example, but I don't particularly want to go into detail. But here we have a law that is seeking to abrogate God's law. Now, it can't actually be done. It doesn't matter whether half the countries or more of the world say that marriage is to be something different in their land from actually what it is. It does mean that people will grow up in ignorance. It does mean that people will be disobeying God and not doing the things that please him and be open to his anger, and perhaps from their point of view in ignorance because the country says they may do it. But it doesn't actually alter God's requirements. And the same would apply for capital punishment and would apply for any other rule that was law that was made. But here we also have people who know what the law is in this psalm, and they're just not keeping it. They're murdering one another. They're stealing from one another. They're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're not observing the Lord's holy days and are offering idols in all the many different ways. The law is being made void. And so the plea of David, it is time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. It's time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. The story of Ishmael in Genesis 16 is a very interesting one. And in particular, this whole matter of the Lord's dealing with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. And we read in 16 and verse 12, something that I would like you to have in mind here that Ishmael, who will go out, if you like, from the presence of Abraham's son, and he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence, though he's made a people and a nation, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So what we will have, of course, is wild men. We will have people whose hand is against everybody else's when the law of the Lord is no longer observed. We will be wild. We will be lawless. We will have no standards. We will find in our own land that people are set against people. So David is not afraid to give us this word. It is time for the Lord to work. There is, of course, an urgency here. I've just been clearing the ground with some facts, really. But here is a man who, for the sake of the Church of God, feels an urgency. It is time for the Lord to work. There is a time to call the doctor. There is a time when the most, which is most favourable for healing. There is the golden hour in the calling out to somebody who's had a stroke or a heart attack. There is a time that is better than others. And David here puts it into the mouth of the church for our use, that we may say to the Lord, it is time for the Lord to work. Now, we do not know that time. I'm going to read you something just to try and emphasize to you how this is a prayer that may often be used, but isn't always for the same thing, but it shows the same spirit. I have here in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, which you know is a commentary of Spurgeon on the Psalms, but longer than his commentary are the quaint sayings, as he puts them, from many other writers on the Psalms. And there is a man who wrote, a man whose name was George Webb, who published in 1610 a posy of spiritual facts, as it was called. Now, he quotes some scripture, and this is interesting in itself. I enjoyed reading this in 1610, and it's not the same as the AV, because the AV didn't come out till 1611. And I haven't had a chance to check it, and it is probably the Geneva Bible. But he says, this is what he writes, and you'll see some of these things are relevant. True it is, Lord, that we are not to appoint thee thy times and limits, for thou art the Ancient of Days, time's creator and destinator. Neither do we presume to press in at the portal of thy privy chamber to know the times and season which the Father hast reserved in his own power. And then he quotes from Psalm 103, a little different from the AV. Thou art a God full of compassion and mercy, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and thou dost sustain many wrongs from the sons of men. But if men will not turn, thou wilt whet thy sword and bend thy bow and make it ready. Our sins are already ripe, yea, rotten ripe. The measure of our iniquities is full up to the brim. Doubtless our land is sunken deep in iniquity. Our tongues and works have been against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. And still the Lord has not returned. 400 years later, 400 years in our land of the sort of iniquity that we might well think now. So when we come before the Lord, we are to bear in mind that he reserves the right there could be 400 more years of it yet. We actually can't beat our heads, as it were, as if the Lord were a brick wall. You see, we must come gently. Now, Scripture reveals that there are three ways, I think they can be summarised under three ways, in which the Lord works in answer to his people's prayer, to this prayer. The first is the one for which I think perhaps we might not often pray, but David does often mention in his prayers, and that is for the destruction of those who cause the evil. He often prays that his enemies may be destroyed. And sometimes the Lord comes and destroys civilizations. He has certainly destroyed kingdoms, the Persian, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and other nations right now to our time, and destroying, dismantling our nation at present for the same things, for idolatry and for sodomy. These are the two great things, more important than any others, more important than the others put together, for which the Lord historically in the Scriptures destroys nations, civilizations, and kingdoms. The first, then, is that he moves to destroy. We now look to the Lord and ask that if he would work, and I suppose we pray that he might please not to do it by destruction. And that destruction can take the forms of warfare, or pestilence, or famine. It can also take the form of conquest. Would Islam be allowed just to come in, even without bloodshed, and move in and rule the world? I'm only trying to lay down the principles so that we might pray earnestly. This is one way in which historically the Lord has answered the prayer, "It is time for thee to work." Sometimes he's answered it by an awakening of his people and a saving on a large scale that we would briefly term revival. Sometimes it pleases the Lord not to destroy, but to awaken the spiritual truths within the life of the church and through the life of the church in the life of the nation. Now, this is what we would infinitely prefer. But on the other hand, it is not an easy thing. If it happens, if the Lord were to pour out his blessing, how would we personally respond to it? Might we think that this was strange fire and not at all in accord with anything we've ever read about in the Scriptures or heard of? How would we distinguish? If it came, might we not resent the fact that we might spend, as others have done before us, nights in prayer together at church? Or that we might be required to counsel people all night long, five, six, seven nights of a week at times of the intensity, because this is what has happened before. Do we want to see the sort of answer that the Lord has? And of course, the third way is the one that hasn't happened, the return of the Lord. The Lord one day will return, and all his enemies will be put in their place, and he will gather all his people together. And historically, of course, the church has longed for this, longed for it. And when he comes, of course, the prayers of the Lord, symbolized by the incense, will be swung in heaven as it is. The incense is poured out, and the Lord returns. So that is the answer to the Lord's prayers down the years, that he will return. But if we are to pray, "It is time for the Lord to work," we must know in our hearts that historically it's one of those three ways in which the Scriptures speak that he may answer. Why then does the Lord give us this word? That we may say to him, that we may pray to him in these daring words. Isaiah speaks of, Paul speaks of Isaiah being very bold. And these are bold words. Why does the Lord give us this permission? It is true that we are sometimes moved and upset by the making void of God's law. But equally, we are not moved in the way that the Lord is moved. And what the Lord is permitting us here is to enter into something of his feelings about the broken law. That we might be stirred up and not lackadaisical. That we might not be those who just say, oh, well, we must take it or leave it. This is what has happened. It may be that we can't actually do anything, but we can pray. And we can be earnest in our prayer. And we can really want the situation to be altered. And really want it to be changed. And really not want people to be brought up in ignorance. And so here, the Lord gives us this prayer that we might be tested. That we might see how we really feel about the name of the Lord, the honour of the Saviour, and the prosperity of his work. Not that that will ever be impugned. It is time for the Lord to work. Now, taking away, you see, the fact that we can't tell God what to do, can we come with this prayer urgently and powerfully and consistently, longing that the Lord will exercise all his mercy? I've told you from time to time, one of the things we'd love the Lord to return, but it's difficult in a way, isn't it? Because if he came today, you think of your relatives, your workmates, your friends who will not be saved. And there's often just that thing in the back of our mind, how earnestly should I pray for his return? Because that, what of that would mean now? Now we have to come and say to ourselves, first of all, whose side are we on? First and foremost, we are citizens of this kingdom. First of all, it is the interests of his kingdom that are at our heart. And if others have not yet, by the grace of God, been permitted to enter it, that is strictly not our concern at this point when we're praying for the return of the Lord, when we're praying for the benefit of his people, for when we're praying for the glory and honour of his laws. And so it is a testing. It is time for thee to work. Can we pray, it is time, Lord, for thee to work? And then go back to our ordinary things? As if, well, we said it to the Lord and that's it. What might he call us to do if it was time and he did start working? Do we have that desire for the things that are good and noble and true and of good report? Things of mercy and truth and righteousness? Do we hate all the cruelty and injustice and lust and theft, murders, lasciviousness that come along with lawlessness? Or are we so inured to them that we really just let them shrug off? That in itself might be fine. The only way to protect yourself sometimes from having your soft shell is to harden the outside a little against all these things that we see. But in our dealings with the Lord, are we not to allow our humble side, our loving side towards him, to take preeminence? Then these verses are followed by a therefore, and I'll move to a swift conclusion. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Well, I hope I've prepared the ground a little, but we ask God to do something. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. But there are three things mentioned here that we on our side do faced with this situation. If because they've made void the law of God, we believe it is time for the Lord to work, we do agree that we can't do anything about it. It's something that only he can do, except that we may pray. But there is a proper reaction. If they make void thy law, our response is to love the commandments of God above gold. Now, the natural thing is if, for example, in a nation, thou shalt remember to keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, see? If as a nation we've got out of the way of keeping it, the response of many believers, many Christians, is to go the way of all flesh. We are taught here that the proper response is the opposite. To value the law twice as much. The more people, our enemies, hate it, the more we will love it, the more we will cling on to it, the more carefully we will observe it. And that would apply to any laws. And this is the principle that David puts forth here. They've made void thy law, therefore I love it more than ever. Therefore I will stand up for it more than ever. I will proclaim it. I will live by its principles more than ever, more determinedly, more effectively. This is what I will do. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold. I would provide for my family. I would save. But with the same vigour that I would do those things rightly, I would expect to be devoted to the law, to store up in my heart, ready for action, ways in which and times when I would make an issue and make a stand. Therefore, I esteem. The loving and the hating which follows speak of emotion. But the esteem speaks of the thinking, the valuing. And of course it is an emotional thing, and it's right as it should be coloured with emotion. But he esteems all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. They make void the law. That only drives me to value it more highly than I ever did before. Not only if they have made void thy law in certain particulars, I esteem it in every particular more carefully. I will look at the other particulars where they may make it void and make sure that I keep that. I value the reasons that the Lord gave the law. He's done it for the preservation of society. He's done it for the good of mankind. He's done it for the glory and honour of the Saviour. However I look at it, I esteem it. And I esteem that he's given all these things for a purpose, and that purpose is a right purpose and cannot be overthrown. They make void the law. I, therefore, esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, we have here commandments mentioned and precepts mentioned in response to law. Expositors vary in the extent to which they think you can make a difference between these things. Law may well cover the whole of the Mosaic provision. Is there a difference between commandment and precepts? Now, in our English language, there is a difference. A command is a command. A precept is an implied command, but a precept actually is a law of guidance, is a law of instruction. So it's an implied command, but it gives particular details about how the Lord's will is to be enforced at any given time. It's difficult to know whether, in trying to differentiate between testimonies and all these things, whether one is splitting hairs, and whether you should just take the word of God in its entirety throughout, that if precepts is mentioned, it's put for everything in the scripture, that if testimonies is mentioned, it's put for everything that the Lord testifies to in the scripture. That is quite a safe way of going about it. Whether we can be more precise has to be open to how you yourself are led by the Spirit. But we do have here loving the commandments, esteeming the precepts. Well, what do you think? What do I think? Do we not think it's time? But we see the vast canvas on which the Lord writes, and there could be hundreds of years yet to come. Hundreds of years for this nation to decay. Hundreds of years for this nation to vanish without trace and other nations to rise, civilizations. We don't know that. But what we are allowed, you see, is to have a feeling of devotion to the Lord as we understand it, and our understanding is limited. As we perceive it, as we feel about it, we feel it's time. And this is what the Lord takes on board. If we're not arrogant, but as we look at it, as we assess it, as we see wicked things, as we see cruel things, as we see immoral things, as we feel the power of temptation as Satan closes in on the land because law is banished, we feel it's time. We feel that this is a right time. We feel that this is a good opportunity. And these things we may plead for our land before the Lord. We may plead for our church. There are the two things. Because, of course, the Old Testament, wherever you have it in situations like this, speaks both of a nation and of a church. We may bring this prayer: it is time for thee, Lord, to work because of the state of our nation and the Lord's. We may say it is time for thee to work because of the state of the churches, because of the belief concerning the scriptures, because people don't take the whole of the scripture as the word of God, because versions are corrupting the memorizing of it, all sorts of aspects. But whether it be for nation or whether it be for church, and even a local church, if it is our understanding, our considered feeling, that the oppression of our mind, that it's time, then what the Lord is looking for is to put our mouth where our feelings are, to pray earnestly, to show that we really mean it, that we really do feel it, that we really want something better, that we really look to the Lord as the only provider. And if he will stay his hand, we will understand, because he knows better. But we long that he would come. Or we long that he would awaken and revive. We don't long that we should be overtaken by famine, overrun by Muslims, or bombed in warfare. But let us come. And let us make our feelings known to the Lord, and our understandings known to the Lord. And let us dedicate ourselves to love his commandments and esteem his precepts more highly at a time when the majority are moving the other way. Let us desire to love them more than we've ever done before. Amen.